What's it mean when you put in a new battery and it turns red immediately? Maybe it wasn't a new battery. All right, we'll put this one to the side. Better put it in here so you don't stare at it the rest of the time. I'll tell you the passage in just a moment. I want to tell you a story about a rich executive that went to an airline manufacturing company with a set of schematics for a brand new jet plane. This was going to be his private jet, and he had all the particulars picked out. The exterior, he knew the materials he wanted to use, he knew the color that he wanted the plane, the design, what it was going to look like on the inside. He knew what the plush sheeting was going to be, the layout, and all the different materials that were going to be used. He wanted everything to be just so. He was going to have this plane built from the ground up. Now, he knew this was not going to be a cheap endeavor. In fact, it was going to be quite costly. So he gave access to a special account that he had opened up that would pay for the entire plane to be built. And any time that this company, this airline manufacturing company, would need any money to either finish the phase they were on or to begin another phase, all they had to do was fill out a request for it, and the funds would automatically be transferred in order to accomplish whatever task was at hand. And as he handed the building instructions to the manager of this company, he reminded him of the importance of keeping to the plans that he had turned over and that he would be back to collect his plane after completing some work overseas. The project manager agreed very excitedly, delighted. He had the contract and assured him that this was the only project that he was going to be working on. And about 18 months after later, the businessman, the CEO, with great anticipation and delight, returned to pick up his plane. As he walked in, he knew something wasn't right when the secretary for the manager was chatting away on her cell phone, completely ignoring him. In his disbelief, he walked past her desk to find the project manager. When he got to his office, he noticed a ping pong table, a treadmill, weightlifting equipment. It almost had no resemblance to an office anymore. And when he finally tracked down the manager, he began to ask about his plane. The manager looked at him with surprise. Oh, we've been working on it for some time. We're almost ready to get started. To get started? The executive began to question the man. Did you not read the directions I left for you? Read the directions, the man replied. Of course we read the directions. In fact, we photocopied it so everyone in our company could have a copy of your instructions. We've got the entire company divided into smaller groups to study it. Some of our more aggressive people have actually memorized large portions of these instructions. One man even memorized the entire thing. We call him the human schematic. Others have even written songs about your instructions. We've even got everything from t-shirts to bumper stickers with quotes from your directions written on them. What an incredible, encouraging, challenging instruction manual you wrote. In fact, we were just talking about taking a couple hours out of every week to get all the employees together for a special discussion about those schematics. Well, by now the executive was in disbelief and he asked one simple question. You know, that's all fine and well, those are good, but did you do anything in those instructions? Did you accomplish that thing I left you to do? You know, the interior, the exterior? The man just said, no, sir, you see, we're still in the process of developing new and creative ways to study your letter. We even had someone put it on a computer so we could look up every nut and bolt and see how it fits into the entire plane. But we haven't actually began building it yet. You know, this is a modern-day parable of churches in America. It's been said that the difference between the church in the book of Acts and the church in America today is the church in America makes a lot of motion, while the church in Acts created a movement. The typical evangelical church, one author said, has a lot of programs, but little power. I wonder if you realize today that there is a reason that God gave us the Holy Spirit. It was not an end in itself. It was not just that He could abide in new believers. It was supposed to be the prime mover, the genesis of something great, namely the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God knows our hearts. He knows our propensities. He knows the spiritual pride that resides in our hearts. And there is an inherent temptation in all of us to be satisfied in reading the directions that He left for us. To understand them, to memorize them, to meditate on those things without ever actually doing them. And so in order to safeguard against this mentality, to avoid the allurement of only stimulating our intellect, He gave us a book of action. This book reminds us that knowing is only half of the solution to the woes that we find in this world. And so if you will, open up in your Bibles to His instruction manual, to the book of action, the book of Acts. When you get there, you're going to be immediately confronted by believers, as one author said, who dared to do what they knew and behaved according to what they believed. Let's look at the first several verses of Acts chapter 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. First thing I want to look at, and the first thing I see in this passage of Scripture, is what I call the continuation. The continuation. I want you to look at verse 4 again. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. What are they doing there, assembled together? Now, we know that they were all cloistered up in that upper room where they gathered to eat. But I want you to know why I believe Luke, their inspiration, put that there. How many of you have ever heard that radio show called Adventures in Odyssey? If you have kids, probably most all of you, I thought probably most all of you did. Our families listened to many, many of their stories throughout the years. But usually those stories that have several episodes devoted to one story thread make for the most interesting adventures. They always start those episodes with this phrase, previously on Adventures in Odyssey. And then they start some music and go into to kind of catching you up to speed on what has happened in the previous couple of episodes so you know what to expect, right? Now, for those of you that may not know what I'm talking about, you'll just have to use your own personal imagination station, all right? The point is that they're bringing their audience up to speed on what's been happening. Luke is doing the same thing here as he begins the book of Acts. Look back at verse 1. the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What is the former treaty? It's the Gospel of Luke. Turn your Bibles back to the last chapter of Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 24. We're going to start reading in verse 42. It says, "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." Move down to verse 45. He says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." But listen to what he writes in verses 47 through 49. "And that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until he be endued with power from on high." Now listen, the first five verses of Acts are really just bringing the reader back up to speed of what they have read from the book of Luke. By the time we get to verse 6, the apostles have a question. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I had the privilege of being at chapel last week at Ambassador Baptist College, and Craig Hartman was there, and I had an opportunity to go out to lunch with him and fellowship. He's one of our missionaries that we support, and it was a great time. But he talked about the Mount of Transfiguration and how that Peter gets such a hard time for asking the Lord about building these booths when they were up there. And I'll have to say, when I read this passage of Scripture, those words were ringing through my mind, because I think the apostles get a kind of a raw deal, if you will, because this question looks out of place. It doesn't even look like it belongs right here. But when you understand the circumstances surrounding that, and if you understand what the apostles knew, you would understand this is not only a fine question, it's a good question for the apostles to be asking. Now, in my opinion, I just believe it has to be Peter asking the question. Isn't he always the mouthpiece for what everyone else is thinking? He asked them almost, as I said, the same question at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, scripturally speaking, I don't really know which one of the disciples uttered that. But, as I'm sure you can tell, I have a very strong suspicion. And while the question may sound foolish and out of place, the question we have to ask is, why would he ask that? Think about where they're gathered now. They're no longer cloistered up in that upper room. Where are they gathered? And how do we know where they are? I believe they're on, well, I don't believe, I know they're on the Mount of Olives. First of all, the Lord has yet to ascend to the Father. And let me tell you, he does not ascend through the ceiling. Look ahead to verse 9, if you will, in Acts chapter 1. "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Go down to verses 12 and in the beginning of verse 13. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from" where? "The mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room." And so the apostles, as I said, probably Peter, put together the teaching of Jesus related to the literal kingdom of God on earth, which, by the way, is going to happen one day. But with their veiled understanding of the Old Testament prophecy about the coming kingdom, he begins to put some things together. Think about Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." So in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the feet of the resurrected Christ, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was standing there. And Peter says, "Lord, is it now? Is it now?" You notice the Lord does not rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Peter, what are you talking about?" No, instead, Jesus moves to give a caution. You see, there was something that was veiled from the prophets, something they didn't know and hadn't seen between the first and the second coming of the Lord. There's going to be the creation of something brand new, what Paul called a mystery, this thing called the church. In this age or this new dispensation, the message of redemption would go out not only to the 12 tribes of Israel, not only to the Jewish nation, not just to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. And so from this question, Jesus moves to caution the disciples in verse 7. Let's look at that again. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. I looked up a couple websites. I'm not going to share everything that I found, but I found over 250 different documented times that someone has set some kind of date for the return of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, it really started with the Thessalonians, but the first one I have on record is from 66 to 70 A.D., Sarmon bar Giora Essenes. Now, the Essene sect of Jewish ascetics saw the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 to 70 as the final end-time battle. And by the authority of Simon, coins were minted declaring the redemption of Zion. It's been going on for a while. In 375 to 400 A.D., Martin of Tours stated that the world would end before 400, writing, there is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. He was confident about that. In 793, Beatus of Labana, and the Spanish monk, prophesied the second coming of Christ and the end of the world to a large crowd of people that day. I always like when, I don't think I kept any of the ones. There's a couple I had that not only had the year, but they had a date. And a couple not only had the year and the date, but they had a time. And, you know, I just appreciate that. If you're going to narrow it down, I mean, listen, don't fiddle around with that thing. Know right when you're going to be, but I've noticed they always usually put it away at least 5 years from now. And that extends your ministry a little bit, I guess. In 1000, Pope Sylvester II said the millennium apocalypse at the end of the Christian millennium, and various Christian clerics predicted that the end of the world on this date. Riots occurred in Europe, and pilgrims headed east toward Jerusalem. In 1186, I just kept this because of his name, John of Toledo predicted that the end of the world during 1186 based on the alignment of many planets. And it goes on, 1346 to 1351, the Black Plague spreading across Europe was interpreted by many as a sign of the end times. In 1284, Pope Innocent III predicted that the world would end 666 years after the rise of Islam. I thought that was interesting. But there's been literally scores of people throughout history that thought they could figure out when the kingdom was going to begin. But all those people blatantly disregard what Jesus said here in verse 7. It's not for us to know. Now, we can know and understand truth and those promises, but not the timing of those promises. We can sing songs like, maybe today my Lord will come for me. And so really the only thing that we can say about the timing is that it hasn't happened yet. And so we are 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour, and 1 minute closer than we were for every week and every day and every hour and every minute that passes that the Lord delays His coming. Really, that the Father delays the Lord's coming. And so this book in Acts here begins with an executive giving direction to his project manager. He is, after all, the chief shepherd. And in verse 8, he first gives a promise, but then follows it up with instructions or a command. You know, we've seen the idea of the continuation. I want to look at this idea of the comforter. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." You know, that's a promise. There is a power supply that God has promised to everyone that puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 2013, the average annual electricity consumption for a U.S. household was almost 11,000 kilowatt hours. That's about an average of just over 900 kilowatt hours per month. Louisiana had the highest consumption at 15,000. And believe it or not, Hawaii had the lowest at 6,000. Now, I didn't say that had the lowest bills. They just used the least amount of energy. I mean, when it's you know, perfect Fahrenheit out every day, you don't even have to wonder what the weather's going to be. Oh, is it going to be perfect today? Yes. All right? We don't need the air on. We don't need the heat on. So, but I did find this out. The smallest nuclear power plant in America produces enough power in 1 hour to provide power to 45 homes for a whole year. That's a tremendous amount of power. But compared to the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like looking at a gnat and then observing the space shuttle entering orbit. It's not the same kind of power, you understand. But it's the power we need to accomplish His clear command. Are you accessing that power? But let me tell you this. The Holy Spirit's main purpose is not to endow believers with power. You say, gasp. What? Heresy, you say. What then is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? John 16:13 says this. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself." Listen, He didn't come just to endue us with power. He gave us the power to accomplish the mission. And if all we're thinking, listen, oh, we're just going to glory in the Spirit. Well, praise God, but glory in the Spirit doing something for God. The Holy Spirit is no less God than Jesus is, by the way. But He has another function. He is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives us power then to accomplish that. I read a great illustration I'm going to share with you that'll help us to understand. This author said, "The thought struck me that in the advertising world today, the point is not to magnify the advertising agency, but to exalt the product. In fact, if the advertisement is really good, you walk away with the name of the product on your mind and certainly not the name of the agency who came up with the ad. And movements today that are focused on the Holy Spirit, enamored by the Holy Spirit, bent on experiencing the Holy Spirit, pleading for the Holy Spirit, and claiming a special relationship with the Holy Spirit have missed the point. The point, or better yet, the priority, is the command and is found in the middle of verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto Me." Then he goes on and he talks about both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the world, the earth. You know, according to this verse here, the measure of a church is not the size of its membership, but rather their submission or surrender to the mission that God's given. By the way, according to this verse then, the mark of maturity for every disciple is not how much of the Bible has been learned, but how much of the Bible has been put into action in the Christian's life. Listen, as we think about this in context of global missions, we have to ask this question. Are we doing it? Or are we simply talking about it? Are we accomplishing it? Or are we just learning about how it should be done? I've got a confession to make. I've learned since I've been here in the pastorate that I cannot reach Shelby, North Carolina. I want to. I have a desire to. Now I'm going to do what I can do, but I can't do it all. And neither can you. And even if we band up together, we can't do it without Him. And so, when we go into this idea of missions, it's not just about yoking up with each other and accumulating our funds to send it out and send somebody out. Listen, that's a huge part of it. But if we are doing all those things outside of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we are going to be miserable failures. God has to be a part of it. God has to be the centerpiece of it. But then once you have God at the middle of it, then you have to find a way to get people to Samaria. Listen, we can reach our Jerusalem as a church. I believe that. We're about almost 2/6 of the way there. I guess that's a third, right? We're making progress. Praise the Lord. And guess what? When we hit all 6 or 8 wards, whatever it might be, we're going to start again. Because that's what we're commanded to do. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. But we cannot be here and Washington State at the same time. But we can send somebody out there to reach those people. We can't be here and in Agadez, but we can send the Jensens out there to tell a bunch of Muslims about the love of Christ. We can be here, but we may not be able to be in the Shenandoah Valley where the Finches are going. Or to Nevada, where the trans are going. But we can take a part in helping them to spread the gospel where God is calling them. What a great privilege. Listen, once we have Christ at the center, once we are endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's us surrendering to find out what can I do to reach the Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. It begins then to be this question. Where does the gospel sit as a priority in my life? Listen, we can give our time, but we have to be willing to give our resources as well. Global missions has to start at home. We must be busy telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, about their impending doom. But I realize not all of us are called to go to a foreign field. Not all of us are called to go into full-time vocational ministry. We're all in full-time ministry, by the way. And I think part of that is not only sharing, as I mentioned, with our lips, but with the resources God has given to us. It starts with us willing to give a portion of what we earn to provide a means to reach places we can't be. But listen, you may know a lot about the Bible. You read it, you study it, you memorize it. Those things are all excellent. But now, it's time to step up and do it. Those things are of very little use if we're not doing them. Knowing is not enough to reach the world with the gospel. We must be doing it before our chief shepherd returns and finds us goofing off rather than attending to his business. I appreciate, and if maybe I have the wrong tone this morning, I'm just passionate about missions. I'm excited about what Maranatha Baptist Church is doing. I am thrilled to think about the different churches that we have had a hand to be able to get started and off the ground. Praise the Lord! That is doing it! But that was yesterday. I think about those missionaries. I pray for those missionaries. I have an opportunity often to speak to many of them, mostly the ones that we sent out, and to hear about what God is doing in their lives. What a thrill to be able to be a part of that as a church. Praise God! But do you know, if you think in your heart, well, somebody else is going to take care of them. They're not going to get taken care of. There is no welfare check for a missionary, if I could put it that way. There's no safety net, social safety net. They're in a foreign place and relying on the resources that we have promised. And so every year, we have to look and say, listen, this is a priority in my life. Oh man, what could I do with such and such? I could get a new something this or that, or I could do something or that. But listen, you're helping to feed somebody. You're helping to give shelter to somebody that is out sharing the gospel with people that need to hear it. I just want to leave you with this idea this morning. It takes all of us. Endued with the power of the Spirit, with Christ at the center, to be able to reach this world for Christ. I don't want to hear from people that say it can't be done. No, because God's given us the schematic. It's His design. It's His plan. And if you tell me it can't be done, what you're saying is God has given us a failing schematic that can't be done. No, what needs to happen is we need to continue to step up and reach out and do it the way He has told us to. Through the Samaria, here at Jerusalem, and unto the uttermost part of the world. You know, if you're giving to missions, I just want to encourage you, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't give up. Don't think that you're not going to gain anything worldly by keeping that money, but you are investing in eternity, and you have fruit to your account, I believe, for the work that's being done across this world. Be encouraged. It's God's plan. It's His design. And it works. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the great reminder that Your heartbeat is missions. Lord, this is one of the biggest weeks that we have on our calendar, our church calendar, every year. Because it's important. We invest our resources as a church to continually remind Your people about the need that is out there. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to continue to hold the lifeline of those missionaries that we've pledged support. Lord, that You would give us the resources to be able to do something for those men coming in that are called by You to plant churches. Father, I pray that You'll continue to bless as we give to missions. Thank You for those that are giving. Lord, we could not have the missions program that we do have here if it were not for faithful people giving on a regular basis. Lord, thank You for that. But Lord, in that same breath, I ask You to help us look at our lives. Lord, help us to sacrifice for those that still need to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.